Well, good morning. It's so good to see each and every one of you. Thank you for that wonderful time of singing. And now if you've got a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to grab that and turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As you know, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis together week by week. And right now we're in the middle of the second major section of the book. And that section begins in chapter 2, verse 4, and we've said that this section sort of zooms in on what happens with the man that God creates on day 6. And in particular, so far in this section, we've seen the detailed creation account of Adam, and in particular, this wonderful garden temple of Eden, which is filled with trees that are good for food and pleasing to the eye. And in this garden, we've seen there's the tree of life, and there's several life-giving rivers which flow from it. And then we've also seen, as we studied last week, that God establishes a covenant, the covenant of works that he establishes between himself and Adam. And we saw that the point was that Adam had to obey perfectly in order to attain righteousness. And if he does so, he will have life. But if he doesn't, if he fails to obey, then he will surely die. And so far the scene then has been set here in the garden. And yet there's still one crucial element that remains. Or you may say there's still one crucial character that yet remains. And so we're going to examine now in these final verses of chapter 2 this gift that God gives to the man, and that is the gift of marriage. And so if you've found your place in Genesis chapter 2, I'd like to invite you now to stand with me in honor for the reading of the Word of God. And we're going to read in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter together. The Word of the Lord says this, says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for the privilege to be able to gather together this morning. And as we do so, Father, we praise you, we honor you, we worship you. Father, I pray now that as we seek to examine this word that we have just read, we pray, Father, that you would remove distractions and that you would allow us to focus and to understand and to glean what you have written for our sake, even now. And I pray that as your humble servant that I would simply speak your word. We pray these things now in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. If you'll think back with me to the very beginning of our time in the book of Genesis, I made the claim that this study would be absolutely foundational in order for us to formulate a biblical worldview. In fact, I made the claim some months ago that the book of Genesis is perhaps the most relevant book in all of Scripture as it comes to responding to and interacting with the pressing issues that we're facing in today's world. And so far, we've already established that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that this world is his, that he reigns and he rules over his creation, That he's the one that establishes the relationship between God and man. And we've seen his demands, his expectations, and his standard for obedience that leads to life. But as we come to the end of chapter 2, and we examine these verses that we just read together, we've come upon now a critical passage for helping us understand the biblical foundation as it relates to God's design for marriage, for sexuality, and for gender roles. Now, it's not going to surprise you to hear me say that our society, that our culture is tremendously confused in this area. And that's a generous term to say that we're confused. And so because of that, it seems necessary to me that we take our time and we slowly examine very closely what God is doing here in these final verses of chapter 2. Because remember what's coming next. The very next scene in the story, if you just take your eyes and look, in chapter 3, the next thing that happens is the fall. The next thing that we see is sin. Sin is coming. A curse is coming. And so these words that we're looking at this morning, they truly do bring to a conclusion this description of the perfect and sinless bliss that God designed in Eden prior to the fall. And so for this reason, because this passage, it speaks so directly to these issues of our day, I think it's going to be most helpful for us to take a few weeks to work our way through it and to examine what our society is doing through the lens of Scripture. So it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through this passage, and I want to begin this week by simply examining what the text says, and then in weeks to come, we will come back and use this lens to evaluate and to respond to the issues in our day. Okay, so let's start with the text, as always, and let's begin back in verse 18. So following this covenant that God makes with Adam that we looked at last week, verse 18 now begins with this phrase, "Then the Lord God said." Now you'll recall previously in Genesis chapter 1 in particular that any time we saw that phrase, "and God said," it indicated that God was about to do something. It indicated that there was a creative act that would follow. And that's what's going to happen here. But it doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen in the same way. Rather, in verse 18, God is first making an observation. And he says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, perhaps you're like me. Perhaps you've read this story dozens upon dozens, if not hundreds upon hundreds of times. And if that's you this morning, when you read those verses, you read that phrase, that verse doesn't strike you the way it's supposed to. When Moses writes that, he's making a truly shocking declaration given the circumstances. I mean, just think about this. At this point in the story, Adam, he's kind of got it going on, all right? He's got it made in the shade. Everything is good here. Everything's perfect. God's created the dry land, he's created the seas, he's made the sun, the moon, the stars, he's made the vegetation, he's got this vast array of beautiful animals. And then he makes Adam, and he puts Adam in this wonderful garden. It's a paradise. And he's got all these trees which are good for food, they're pleasing to the eye. He's got the tree of life. He's got these rivers that are flowing from it. Adam can fellowship with the God of all creation. He could simply enjoy the beauty of the garden. He could marvel at the magnitude of what God has done. He can enjoy all the fruits. He can accomplish his daily work. And, this is amazing, Adam could have played, he could have interacted with all the animals without fear of harm. Everything, really, on the surface is perfect. And yet, for the first time in the narrative, God says that it's not good. And notice, Adam doesn't point this out. This is God's observation. Adam doesn't even know that it's not good yet. It's God who has declared that this is not good. And in the original language, it's emphatic. God's saying, "It is really not good that the man should be alone." Now remember, when God declared something to be good, it indicated that it was finished. It was complete. That's why we saw it at the end of his days of creating and at the end of the creation count as a whole. God would look upon something as it was finished and he would say it was good. But here, God says it's not good. And the reason is because it is not finished. Man is incomplete. There's something that's missing. But why? What's the major issue here? Why does God make the declaration that it's not good for Adam to be alone? Well, just in general, just as a guiding principle for us, we need to acknowledge that human beings are social creatures. We are made to interact with one another. We are relational beings. God has designed us to be in community with one another. And that shouldn't surprise us because, remember, we are made in the image of the triune God. God himself is relational in his own essence. The Father relates to the Son. The Son relates to the Spirit, and so on. So God himself is a relational being within his own essence. And as those who have been made in the image of God, we too are relational beings. So yes, it's not good for the man to be alone because we were never created to be alone. It calls to mind those familiar verses, you probably know them, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, when Solomon writes, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. For a threefold cord is not quickly broken." And if you hadn't thought about those things before, if you hadn't thought about the fact that we are relational beings ever before, you've probably thought about them over the course of the past year. Because as a result of the stay-at-home orders that we've endured, we've seen detrimental effects as a result of isolation. Now, unquestionably, there were a variety of variables in play here, but the increased solitude experienced by many Americans has led to dramatic increases in anxiety and mental health struggles. In fact, according to at least one major study that was recently released, the number of adults who have reported symptoms of anxiety or depression over the past year has increased by more than 400% as compared to what it was like prior to COVID-19. There has been a noticeable uptick in those who have reported specific negative impacts on their mental health and their well-being, including difficulty sleeping or eating, increased alcohol or substance abuse, and increased worry and stress. Across the board, the numbers show this. Those who stayed home over the course of the past year have had notably worse mental health reports than those who were continuing to function out in the public. The loneliness and isolation, this is not surprising to us, have long been associated with higher rates for depression, anxiety, and sadly, suicide. But even in addition to your mental health, studies have also shown the correlation between social interaction and your physical health. I found this fascinating. According to the CDC, isolation and loneliness have proven to lead to an increased risk of a person's premature death from any and all causes. And it's isolation and loneliness, have been shown to be just as bad for your health as smoking, obesity, and physical inactivity. Social isolation can lead to an increased risk of dementia by more than 50%, of heart disease by more than 25%, and of a stroke by more than 30%. But hear me when I say this. It is not good for man to be alone. Man was made to be in community with one another. This is why you've heard me say, at least in part, over the past 12 months, that you need to be here. You need to be present. You need to be actively involved in the local church. You need to be around other believers. You need to belong to a Sunday school, to a small group. You need to be worshiping with other Christians because it is not good for man to be alone. And unfortunately, our students, our young people, are especially prone to this. Because as a result of increased technology in our day, our young people have been programmed from a very early age to communicate by typing something onto a screen, pressing a button, and sending it digitally so that someone else can then read it on their screen. And as a result of this, anxiety rates are through the roof for our young people. So hear me when I say this to our young people, to our parents of young people, to grandparents. It's going to make me sound old, but that's all right. We need to put down our phones. We need to turn off, we need to unplug, and we need to be present with people. Because no matter how wonderful and how much of a benefit technology can be, it is no substitute for being around others. Because we were not made to be alone. It's for our own good, for our spiritual, mental, emotional, and even our physical health. We've been told for a long time now, you need to stay home in order to be healthy. But the reality is that staying home is actually unhealthy. Now, I've shared this before, but it bears repeating now, that isolation is also deadly because it often leads to sin. See, when you separate, when you withdraw from community, what you do is you put a big welcome sign up on your heart. You say, sin, you can come in here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a minister and seminary professor who was killed at the hand of Hitler and the Nazis during World War II, he once made this astounding observation. He said this, quote, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in his sin, the more disastrous is his isolation. For sin wants to remain unknown. Because look, as a general rule for humanity, it is not good for man to be alone. But that's not exactly what God has in mind here in verse 18. In fact, he has something else in mind. He has a very particular idea in mind. Yes, it's not good for Adam to be alone, but God's not primarily thinking about Adam's mental health here. Because remember what God had commissioned Adam to do. We saw this back in chapter 1. He told Adam to be fruitful and to multiply, to take the image of God and to fill the earth with it. But there's a problem. No matter how hard Adam tries, he's never going to do that one by himself. No matter what he does, Adam can't fulfill that divine mandate on his own. And that's why God looks upon him and says, this is not good. That's why verse 18 begins the way that it does. But God doesn't just identify the problem and leave it there. Because verse 18 continues, and God gives the solution. He makes this emphatic declaration. He says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, we need to unpack a couple of really important words in that declaration. First of all, God says he will make the man a helper. Now, that word here, helper, it indicates that the woman that God is going to make for Adam is going to supply what he is lacking. She will complement him. She's going to be his companion, his helpmeet. In other words, she's going to come alongside Adam and she's going to complete him. Because where he lacks, she excels. Where he's weak, she thrives. Now, remember that man was made in the image of God, but in the same way, the woman is made in the image of God. We see this from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where Moses writes that God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Okay, so the female is not some inferior creature. Now, just like the man, she is made in the image of God. Now, at times, some have attempted to take that word helper and to view it as some sort of derogatory term, almost as if to say that the man has the real task and the woman, she is just his assistant whenever he needs her. But that's not at all what that word means. In fact, every other time we see this word in the Old Testament, it almost exclusively refers to God himself. I could give you a lot of examples, but I'm going to give you just two for the sake of time. Psalm 33:20 says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, our helper, same word, and our shield. Or Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help, my helper is the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. See, so in this way, the woman is actually given a heightened purpose and role. Because like God, she helps the man. She is his companion, his helper. But again, God doesn't just say he's going to make a random helper for Adam. He doesn't make a copy of Adam. Rather, he says he's going to make a helper that is fit or suitable for him. Literally in the Hebrew, it says he will make a helper that is corresponding to him. In other words, I want you to see that God specifically designs the woman to be the perfect fit for the man. The woman, then, is designed for him. She's equal and adequate to the task that they are commissioned for. She is his perfect complement. As the man leads, she serves as his helper. And this is the role for which they are both designed. So verse 18 then, the beginning of this section, tells us what God is going to do. But God doesn't do this immediately, because God, he's the one who's made this observation, and Adam, he is still unaware. And so God is going to show Adam his need. Notice verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. Remember in chapter 1, God formed the animals prior to man, and so Moses reminds us of this fact, that he had already formed them. And then verse 19 goes on to say, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Okay, so here's the scene, all right? Picture this. God has called together this large display of animals, and he's almost put them like in this massively long line. I don't know if they were 6 feet apart. That's kind of the way my brain goes now. But you got this long line rivaling like the DMV, all right? It's just, you can't believe how long this line is. And they come to him one at a time. And some scholars suggest that they may have come in pairs. They may have come in male-female pairs to heighten Adam's awareness for his need there. Now, as you picture this scene, put yourself in Adam's shoes for just a moment. All right, you've got this huge parade of these amazing creatures that are coming before you. And with each new one, each new animal that comes before you, you are amazed at the creativity of your God. You're just blown away at the design and the purpose and it's just beautiful creation, all of these animals that come before you. And the beautiful bird that soars majestically into sight, and then you see the lion and his mane just blows gently in the breeze. But with each one of these animals, although they're beautiful in their own right, as they each come before you, it becomes abundantly clear to you that you are not like them. No matter how beautiful, no matter how amazing they are, you sense that you are different. You, with each passing animal, feel more and more and more alone. And that's what God is showing Adam in this moment. He is demonstrating to him his need. But as these animals pass by, Adam doesn't just simply stand there, because notice what comes next. The text continues and says, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So if you had any doubt as to Adam's intelligence level, day one, he can walk, talk, and name all the animals, all right? Straight from the hand of God, he's programmed full functioning intelligence. So it says that he names all the animals that he sees. Now, something important is going on here when it says that he names the animals. Because remember back in Genesis chapter 1, we observed that God named things as he created them. Remember, he called the light day, the darkness he called night, the expanse he called the heavens, the dry land. He named the dry land. He called the waters gathered together, the seas. And we pointed out that in the ancient Near East, when Moses would have written this, the act of naming was an expression of authority, of dominion. And so we said that as the creator, God has the right to call things whatever he pleases. But here, God has delegated this authority to Adam. And so by naming the animals, we need to see that Adam is doing what he's supposed to do. He is imaging God. He is doing what God does. He's reflecting God in creation. And so he is, by an extension of God's authority, he's extending his authority, his dominion over creation as God had designed him to do. And he's also displaying his own creativity in coming up with names for all of the animals. And yet, verse 20 tells us, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. The perfect complement to Adam to accomplish his divinely appointed task, it could not be found among the animals. And so, after showing Adam his need, God does exactly what he declared he would do. Verse 21 says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. By the way, as I was thinking about this week, I realized I've never related to a biblical character more, because I could get in that kind of deep sleep, and I feel like God could just open up my side and maybe form another human being, and I could just sleep right through it. And that's what Adam does. Okay, so God causes him to go into a deep sleep. And again, man is not privy to witness this. God is doing this wonderful act, and man, it's a mystery. It's a bit of a surprise element here. While he's sleeping, verse 21 says, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made, or literally he built, into a woman. Yet only God could do this kind of thing. Only God could take a rib and turn it into a fully functioning human being. And you might be inclined to ask at this point, why did God do it this way? I mean, he created Adam by breathing under the dust of the ground. Now, why not do the same with Eve? Why take her out of his side? I think there are two reasons for that. Number one, remember that in doing it this way, Adam still constitutes the head of the human race. We've talked about the importance of this, especially as Jesus comes to be the new and better Adam. But Adam is the head. And so by taking Eve out of Adam, he still remains as the head of the human race. She doesn't have a separate origin story. But secondly, in forming the woman out of the man, God is showing the intrinsic partnership that comes between the two. There's an intimate connection between the man and the woman because she is truly part of them. She doesn't stand independently. They don't stand on their own. Rather, they are one flesh. Now, looking at all the modern translations that I could this week, almost all of them translate this word here that we know as ribs. That's just the way that we tell the story. It's become the traditional standard understanding of the scene, that God took out one of Adam's ribs and he turned it into a woman. But actually, in the Hebrew, it's not that specific. In the Hebrew, it just says that God took one of his sides. Again, why? Why did God take one of his sides? Well, I love the way that the great Puritan Matthew Henry observed about this verse. I love what he said. He said this, "The woman was not made out of the man's head so as to rule over him, nor out of his feet so as to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved." I love that because this was God's perfect design. The woman is equal with the man. She is at his side. She doesn't rule over him, and she doesn't become trampled on by him. She's right there next to his side, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. This is the type of union that God designed between man and woman. Really, the whole point of the story comes here at the end of verse 22. Moses says that God brought her to the man. Now, previously, God had brought all the animals to the man, but he did so knowing that there was not a helper fit for him. But now, Adam wakes up from this deep sleep and kind of counts his ribs, wondering if he's missing something. He's splashing water in his eyes, trying to figure out what's going on. And then he looks up, and from a distance, he sees something. And here, moving in slow motion, the music's playing in the background, kind of zooms in on Eve. All right, I know I'm adding that to the text, but you get the point, right? The point is that God is bringing Eve to the man. He is bringing this woman to be his gift to her. She is his perfect complement, his suitable companion, his partner, and his helper for the divinely appointed task. And underneath these words, we need to see, as Christians in the 21st century, we need to see what's really going on here, as this is the first wedding ceremony. And what's important about that is that we can see that God is the author of marriage. Marriage was God's idea. Marriage was God's gift to humanity. So marriage, then, is God's institution, not ours. Now, in our fallen state, humanity has long distorted marriage in all sorts of ways over time. And in particular, our society has flipped the biblical understanding of marriage upside down in strikingly brazen ways in recent days. But God's design for marriage is very clearly presented here. He designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. The woman comes from the man, and together they are a perfect complement. Each supplies what the other lacks, and together they are able to do what they've been called to do, and that is to be fruitful and multiply. After God gives the woman to the man, notice Adam's response in verse 23. By the way, these are the first recorded words in Scripture of humanity, when Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." After looking at all the animals and not finding a suitable helper, Adam cries out in elation, "At last, finally, this is what I've been waiting for. This is it." And some of you can relate to that. You went through a long period of waiting for the right mate to appear when God finally brought that person into your life. Adam had to wait half a day. You know, it kind of feels a little bit dramatic for him, but the point is still the same, that he is elated, that he is excited, he's thrilled because the woman, she's perfect for him. And again, Adam immediately recognizes the intimacy he has with her, for she is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. The animals, they weren't like him, but the woman, also made in the image of God, she is flesh and bones like him. And Adam continues and says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, here Adam is not naming her. We actually don't find out her name is Eve until chapter 3. Okay, so he's not exercising authority over her the same way he did the animals. But he's simply identifying that though she is fundamentally the same as him in terms of her humanity, she is indeed different from him in terms of biology. There's an unmistakable distinction between the two. So Adam says, "She shall be called woman." And again, the connection between them is heightened. Then finally, the passage closes with some important comments that are going to show up again and again throughout Scripture. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, as a result of what just happened, as a result of God establishing marriage, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and holds fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is God's intention for marriage. This is how he designed it to work. Marriage and ultimately the family are established by God here for the good of human society and for human flourishing. The man is to leave his father and his mother, and he is to cleave. He is to cling to. He is to secure his wife. And when he does so, the two become one flesh. They are joined together with a covenant bond. They're of the same flesh and bones, and when they come together, the two become one. And so as a result of this, we can see God's intention is that marriage was designed to last for a lifetime. It's an inseparable bond because the two become one flesh. They're not two individuals, but they are now one. And then finally, verse 25 concludes, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And the Bible often associates being naked with shame, with vulnerability. But here, the man and the woman, they're not ashamed. They're not vulnerable. There's no fear of exploitation or humiliation. There's an innocent delight between them. There's no sin, and therefore there's no condemnation, and therefore there's no guilt. And this statement here in verse 25, that the man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed, It is in many ways a very climactic summary of the bliss of Eden. Everything at this point is perfect. But as we're going to very quickly see, even in the very next verse of chapter 3, the story is going to change. And the man and the woman, they will no longer feel unashamed when it comes to being naked, because their eyes will be opened and their innocence will be gone. But that's for a future time. At this point, let us simply observe that God instituted this perfect gift of marriage as a means of completing the perfection of the Garden of Eden. The man and the woman are together. They've been given the task, and now they've been equipped to accomplish it together. Now, we've come to the end of our passage this morning, and there's much more that needs to be said, and Lord willing, we'll come back and say that in weeks to come. But as we wrap up this morning, I just want to make a couple of quick observations about marriage for us. First of all, if you're here this morning and you're single, okay, that is that you've not been married and you're not currently married, I want to tell you something, that marriage is a gift. It is a wonderful gift whenever God takes a man and a woman and brings them together. Now, the world doesn't view marriage like this. In fact, in our society today, marriage rates are rapidly declining and they're at an all-time low within our culture. But I can tell you, both from experience and more importantly from the authoritative word of God, that marriage is an incredible gift. Likewise, if you're here this morning and you are married, I want to tell you that marriage is a gift. So treasure that gift. Guard that gift. Protect that gift. Prioritize that gift. Care for it, because God has been abundantly gracious and generous to us. It's not good that man would be alone, and God has supplied us with this wonderful gift of marriage. Now, this message that I'm preaching this morning and these words here in Genesis 2, they don't just apply to those who are married or to those who maybe one day aim to get married. See, these words here in Genesis chapter 2, they have meaning for all of us. Whether you're here this morning and you're single, you're widowed, you're divorced, or you're happily or perhaps even unhappily married. Because, as we're going to see in weeks to come, marriage is ultimately, it's primarily meant to serve as a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. And we're going to come back and unpack that in more detail in weeks to come. But I want to close this morning with just a little bit of a preview. So when we looked at our text this morning, we saw that Adam went into a deep sleep. And while he was asleep, his side was opened. And as a result of his side being open, Adam received a bride. You know, there's a remarkable parallel to this that happens in the New Testament. That comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to this earth to be the new and the better Adam. And he lived a perfect life. Where Adam failed, Jesus didn't. Jesus came to live a perfect, sinless life, and he did that. He lived this life of perfection. He fulfilled the law of God. And then, though he didn't deserve it, Jesus went to the cross. And he died in your place. He died in my place. And he took the wrath of God that we deserve upon himself. And as a result, the Bible says that if you'll repent, if you'll turn from your sin and stop trusting in yourself, and you'll acknowledge that you can't do it on your own and you trust in Christ for salvation, the Bible says that you will be saved, that he will restore you to right relationship with the Father, that you will be clothed in his righteousness alone. And I want you to listen to the way the Gospel of John describes what happens on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 30, John says that Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So Jesus died on the cross. Sometimes the Bible euphemistically says that people who die have fallen asleep. And John continues and he says in verse 31, "Since it was the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So now I want you to see that Jesus' side is open. But we're not talking about a rib coming out. What comes out? Blood. The Bible says that the church, the bride of Christ, that we have been purchased by that blood. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul tells the Ephesian elders to pay careful attention to themselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own, you were bought with a price. And that price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. See, we, the church, we are the bride of Christ. So see the parallel here. Adam was put to sleep, his side was opened, and as a result, he received his bride. And in the same way, Jesus laid down his life. He died. Then his side was opened, and his blood came out. And as a result of his blood being poured out, he obtained his bride. That is the church. Listen, marriage, it is a wonderful gift to man. But it's not the gift. No, the gift, the most wonderful gift God ever gave was in the form of his own son who died on the cross so that we might have life. I pray that as we leave here this morning, our marriages, our lives would shine forth the truth of the gospel, that we would treasure the gifts that God has given us, and most of all, we would treasure that gift of salvation. Let's go to the Father now in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning. We contemplate as we dwell, as we think about your word. Think about the way in which you have designed marriage to point to the gospel. We think about the gift that you gave Adam. Think about the perfection of the garden. We think about our own rebellion. And the hope and the grace and the mercy that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, we worship you, we trust you, we praise you. Father, I pray that as we leave here this morning, as we sing in response and as we go our separate ways, wherever we may be going, Father, I pray that we would hold fast, that we would cling to the truth of this precious gospel. The gospel that we can see even from the very beginning was your design, it was your plan. And I pray that it would pierce our hearts and that we might praise you with our lives. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.